1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, William. Now, I am assuming that you guys all enjoy watching movies. Yes?
Yeah.
Or at least books. We like good stories. And what I'm starting with tonight is going to sound terribly simple, okay? But you'll see where I'm going with it. When we listen to a story, watch a movie, read a book, generally speaking, stories are following a main character or main characters as they're going about some journey, navigating some conflict. And around those main characters are a lot of side characters. Background characters that support the story, which is ultimately about that main character. If you've seen, you're going to know something about my taste in movies. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, we remember Frodo and Sam, but we don't think very much about Butterbur, the keeper of the inn at Bree. Because he's just a side character. He's not that important. He's a great guy, but not the point of the story. If you've seen the original Star Wars, we remember Luke Skywalker. You don't really think about random stormtrooper number 57 who hit his head on that door when they were shooting at him. Some people think about him, but he we don't spend a lot of time thinking about those guys because they're just side characters, and that's fine. That's all they're supposed to be, is side characters. The story isn't about them. We tend, I think, to think of ourselves as the main character in a story that is about us. That this is a story about me and my life, and I am the main character. And the problem with that is that it causes us to treat other people around us like they are just disposable side characters in my story. So they're not as important as me. And even worse, if we're making ourselves the main character of the story, of our lives, we're hijacking the story to make it about us when really the story is about somebody who's much more important than we are. Our passage tonight that we read and that we're going to be looking at challenges us that all of this, the story of the Bible, the story of all of history, the story of your life, isn't really about you. It's about God. It's his story. It's about him. And we need to realize that we are all just side characters. I'm sorry if this deflates your ego, if this doesn't feel very empowering to you. I hope it will by the end. But our egos need to take the hit. It's not about us. We're side characters in God's story. It's about him. We tend to be self-centered and make it about us, and that causes a lot of problems. Now, as I studied this week, I read one teacher who used a certain framework that I found so helpful that I couldn't think about the passage in any other way. So I'm not stealing somebody else's sermon, but his framework was really helpful, and I'm going to use that framework for this passage. And so we're approaching this tonight as if Paul is a spiritual doctor. And it starts with a diagnosis. He makes a diagnosis about what their problem is, what is our disease. Second, he gives the symptoms of that disease. And then third, he gives us a kind of treatment for that disease. So that's how we're going to approach this passage. So what is the diagnosis? Point number one, if you're taking notes, is the disease of fleshliness. The disease of fleshliness, or carnality, if you prefer that word. The people he is writing to have a terrible case of the flesh. Let's read again chapter 3, verse 1. It should be up here. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." This term flesh is used in the Bible in two primary ways. The first use of flesh is in reference to physical bodies, your flesh and your bones, right? That is not what he is using it here. The term is also used to refer to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is the flesh. You can go to the next slide. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul describes life in the flesh, in that sinful nature, versus life in the Spirit, that these two things are opposed to each other. He says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 9, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So there are some really important categories here. Two kinds of people, two different groups of people that he's describing. There are those who are in the flesh, who are hostile to God, who cannot please God. And then there are those who are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in them, and they belong to Jesus. These are these two groups of people. Hi, Sophie. Two groups of people. Here in his letter to the church in the city of Corinth, Paul has also been describing these same two groups of people as those who follow one of two kinds of wisdom. There is the natural person of this world who follows the wisdom of this age, he says. And then there is the spiritual person who follows the wisdom of God. To be a spiritual person does not mean that you are just a really open-minded person who's like really open to the metaphysical dimension. I saw an article this week which said that a spiritual person is someone whose highest priority is to be loving to yourself and loving to others, that this is what makes someone spiritual. That is not at all how the Bible describes the spiritual person. According to the Apostle Paul, spiritual people are those who have the Spirit of God in them. That the Spirit of God has opened their eyes to see the wisdom of God. Go to the next slide. We looked at this 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He said that we impart this, referring to the wisdom of God, we impart this wisdom of God in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so we're still looking at these two groups of people, right? There's spirit-filled people who follow the wisdom of God because the Spirit has enabled them to receive it. And then there are the natural people of this world who reject the wisdom of God because it looks like foolishness to them. And instead, they are controlled by the flesh. Their sinful nature, those passions, control their lives. Next slide. Back to our passage tonight. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. He's writing to this church in Corinth, and it's sad. He's saying, I have to talk to you guys like you are part of that second group of people, that worldly group of people, fleshly people. I have to talk to you like people who don't have the Spirit of God. Now, some people, as they read this, they conclude that what Paul is saying here is that they are not actually Christians, that they call themselves Christians, but what he's saying here is, I can't talk to you like Christians because you're not Christians. But I don't believe that's what he is saying here. He calls them brothers. He refers to them as infants in Christ. He's saying, you are in Christ. You are my brothers and sisters. You are Christians, and you do have the Holy Spirit. And yet, frustratingly, you're still living like the people of the world, people controlled by your flesh. They are still walking too much in the fleshly wisdom of this age. They have a terrible case of fleshliness. We need to take sin seriously in our lives. The works of the flesh in our lives that cause us to sin and disobey God and obey our passions rather than obey what God has called us to do. We need to take that seriously, and the Scripture is quite clear with warnings that if you are continuing in sin, if you are continuing in a willful, unrepentant disobedience to God, you see His commands and you just don't care, I would rather do what I want to do. If you're continuing in that kind of life, you are warned in Scripture that you need to seriously consider that you may not even be a Christian. You might call yourself a Christian, but if you are not concerned with obeying His word, you might not be a Christian. Not truly. But what our passage tonight is showing us is that there is also a big category of people who are, in fact, Christians, but who struggle with a lot of sin, who still have a lot of growing to do. Now, one of the quick applications for this is this means we need to be really slow about judging people. I think we tend to and are very quick to want to pass judgment and say, oh, that person's not a Christian because they did this or because they did that, and evaluate the state of somebody's soul based on those things. But we need to allow for this group of people to exist, who God is being very gracious with, whom we also need to be very gracious with, because they're still immature and they're still in the process of growing. And frankly, we need to accept that we are probably part of this group of people, because we are all very much still in the process of growing. Every single Christian still battles with the flesh. Every Christian. I don't know what kind of churches you guys all come from. I don't know what teaching you've been told. But even if you're a Christian who has the Spirit of God, you still battle against your flesh. That sinful nature. Though we are saved in Christ and we have the Spirit of God, that flesh still clings to us. We are no longer controlled and dominated by the flesh the way that we were before. Now we are dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God, but there is still so much of that flesh lingering on. The analogy that I heard that I really liked is, imagine that you are a nation. You are a nation, a land, a big territory. And on the throne, the king of that nation is sin, the sinful nature. He's sitting on the throne. And filling the land is the flesh, the armies of that king. When you become a Christian and you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and he doesn't conquer all of the armies of the whole nation all at once. He cuts right through to the capital and he assassinates the guy sitting on the throne. The Holy Spirit came and he killed the sinful nature. He killed the flesh which was on the throne and he put Christ on the throne. There is a new ruler of the country. You are now a Christian who have the Spirit of God and are in Christ. But all of those armies are still all over the place. And they still refuse to accept that Jesus is now on that throne. And they're going to fight to the bitter end to resist this new regime in your life. This conflict rages on within us. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This hearing the Apostle Paul say these words should sound like this should be such a relief to every one of us who is honest about our battle with sin and battle with the flesh, to hear that even the Apostle Paul is frustrated because this battle continues to rage on. And this person who is battling with this should not be filled with the fear that, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian because I still have this battle going on against sin in my life. Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, after he has said all this about this inner battle, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is on the throne. And the promise is that with him, we will win this fight against the armies of the flesh. We will be victorious because he is victorious over sin and over death. When he died on that cross on the third day, he rose from the grave. Sin didn't defeat him. Death didn't defeat him. He is a victor over all of it. And because he lives, so shall we. And he has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. This fight against the flesh is the process of sanctification. That's the technical term for it. The process by which we are growing in holiness. As we are fighting to put to death the deeds of the flesh and bring the reign of Christ into every area of our lives. The Corinthians that he is writing to in our passage tonight have sadly not been fighting that fight very well. They haven't matured and grown the way that they ought to have by now. It's been years since the Apostle Paul had originally come to them and preached the gospel to them. And he's saying, you still haven't grown. I still have to treat you like children, feeding you with milk instead of solid food that you should be eating by now. You're still immature. There's a big question about... this isn't the passage. I must not have put the correct one. He talks about, I still have to feed you with milk rather than solid food. I have to treat you like babies, like infants, feeding you milk. And as I did the studying, there's a big question about what exactly he means by milk and solid food. Like, as a Christian who is teaching, what does it mean to give somebody milk instead of giving them solid food? And every teacher and commentary I read this week on this passage had a different answer about that. And so in those situations, I tend to, like, I'm not going to try and say more than if it's not clear. I don't need to say too much. I will say, I still end up having a lot to say. For sure, the milk, the stuff that every infant Christian needs to hear, is the gospel, is the basic message of what Christianity is all about. That Christ died for your sins, and he rose from the grave on the third day. Repent of your sins, believe in him, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven of all of your sins, and on the day of judgment, God will declare you to be righteous, and you will inherit eternal life. That's the simple message. But with this milk and solid food analogy, I wouldn't want you to get the idea that we move on from the gospel as we grow up. A baby moves on from milk and doesn't need the milk anymore because it moves on to something else. In that way, this analogy breaks apart, because we continue to need that gospel for the rest of our lives. As we continue to battle against our sinful flesh, we continue to need the grace of God given to us through Jesus day after day after day for the rest of our lives. So we don't move on from the gospel to, like, something else that's more advanced. What I say, for whatever that's worth, is that we do move much deeper in our understanding of the gospel. The milk of the gospel, the simple message of the gospel, is so simple that I already can talk to my 3-year-old daughter about it. There was one night after I finished reading her a book, and at the end of the book it said, God loves you. And I told Abby, God loves you, Abby. And she said, no, he doesn't. And I said, why don't you think that God loves you, Abby? And she said, because I disobey. And my heart was like breaking. And I told her, like, well, Jesus came to die for you so that you can be forgiven. And God loves you because of Jesus. My 3-year-old daughter, I can have a conversation with her about the gospel, the milk of the gospel. She is already at 3 years old. She's terrified of death. She's afraid to die. Every time the topic comes up, she gets upset. And so I can already talk to her at 3 years old and say, Jesus conquered death. He rose from the grave on the third day, and if you believe in him, he's going to raise you from the dead. He's going to save us from death, Abby. I don't know how well she understands it yet, but it's that simple. Now, you go from that simple message and go read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, if for you guys who read it, you know, and for you guys who haven't read it yet, I'm telling you, the book of Hebrews is about the gospel from beginning to end. Every bit of the book of Hebrews, whatever it is, it's 12 or 14 chapters or 6, I don't remember. The whole thing is about the gospel, but it is deep. It is solid food. Abby would have no chance of understanding what is going on in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus is our great high priest. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the mediator of a better eternal covenant. And for anyone in this room who's not very familiar with Christianity, everything I just said is like, what are you talking about? What in the world is a high priest? What is atonement? What is a sacrifice? Why are we talking about this? That's the gospel, but it's deep waters of the gospel. That's a deeper, richer, fuller understanding of the gospel. And that's what I think solid food is. I want to take you deeper to understand the grace of God more fully, to apply it to your lives more fully, to be able to feast on deeper, more beautiful truths that nourish your soul in a way that the milk can't quite do. And that solid food is more than just theology for our brains. It's not just about becoming an academic who understands doctrine. As we mature, we are able to enjoy greater peace, a greater sense of rest, greater joy as we gain a greater understanding of our sin, a deeper understanding of what God has done for us at the cross. There are implications for our lives that we have only just begun to explore and to apply to our lives. There is a richer, tastier experience of God's grace in our lives still to be enjoyed, a deeper enjoyment of Him, greater responsibilities for us to live out. God wants to bring you into more of what He is doing to use you for the kingdom. You got to grow up if you're going to be used for that stuff and be able to be included in that stuff. We sang earlier, oh, the depths of riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There is so much for us here if you'll grow up to be able to handle it, to be able to receive it. We are unable to enjoy those things while we are still immature. And it's not that He is withholding them from us as a kind of punishment, that it's like, until you level up and cross some arbitrary threshold, then I'll unlock more for you. It's that while you're immature, you are unable to enjoy them. Unable to comprehend them. This week, Dorian made Play-Doh for our kids to play with. And I know that little Sophie, our 1.5-year-old, would have so much fun playing with Play-Doh. It's good things that we would love for her to be able to enjoy. But if we give it to her, we tried. That Play-Doh is like, it's like 50% salt or something. It's so salty. And even still, if we give Sophie the Play-Doh, she's going to eat it. Because she's too immature. Because she doesn't know how to obey what I'm telling her. If I say, don't eat it, she doesn't listen. And so she can't enjoy good things that I have for her until she grows up a little bit. That's the simple illustration I have for you. God has great things to show you, to let you experience, ways that He wants to use you. But if you're still acting like a baby, if you're still living in the flesh, you can't move on to those bigger and better things. All of us, to some degree, some more, some less, we all have a terrible case of fleshliness that is holding us back from a deeper and more beautiful walk with God in our day-to-day lives. And so that's point number one, the disease of fleshliness. And I spent the most time on this point. The other ones are going to go much, much faster. So that's the disease of fleshliness that we're all battling with. Now, how do we know if we are suffering from this affliction? You are. I am too. But how bad is it, doctor? Well, let's look at the symptoms. Our second point is the symptoms of fleshliness. Verse 3. Yes. For you are still of the flesh. 4. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Jealousy and strife, or quarreling, fighting with each other, are the primary symptoms that he identifies here as being fleshliness in your life, manifested in these groups that are forming, these groups of people where one group is saying, I follow the Apostle Paul, and another group is saying, I follow Apollos. And battling with each other for supremacy, for status, for which one is better and more legit because of which person we follow. This was, if you've been with us through our study of 1 Corinthians, this was what he started addressing back in chapter 1. That why are you guys fighting like this over these, making these groups of people? It really is like children arguing on the playground about whose dad is stronger. It's silly. It's childish. And it's not just them boasting that, like, Paul really is better than Apollos. It's a childish kind of competitiveness, that I'm getting some residual, like, status by associating with Paul. I'm better than you because my dad is stronger than you. And, you know, Paul was the one who started this church, and I follow him. But Apollos was a better speaker, he was more eloquent, and he's better, and therefore I'm better because I follow him. That's what's going on there. It's childish. And Paul says that this whole competitive, jealous fighting with each other is just fleshliness. It's a symptom of your immaturity. Now, jealousy, I suspect all of you guys can identify quite easily in your life when you are being jealous. But in case you need a refresher, jealousy is covetousness of something that someone else has. You want what they have, and so you don't like them for it. Or you resent them for it. You're jealous of their possessions. You're jealous of their relationships. Jealous of their status. We get jealous when someone else gets praised for something, gets recognized. And nobody mentioned what I did. And now I'm jealous because I didn't get recognized the way the other people got recognized. That's jealousy. Strife is when we start bickering and fighting with each other because we want it our way. And we don't want it their way. And we don't want to let them have their way. We want it our way. And we insist that our way is the best. And the thing about jealousy and strife that I was thinking about this week is it's always somebody else's fault. Like, the reason you're fighting is because you think you're right. And so it's easy to point at everyone else and saying, you're being the contentious one. You're being the jealous and quarreling person. I'm just trying to do what's right. But the whole quarreling thing is the problem. The fact that you are still fighting, the fact that you can't lay down what you want to let somebody else have it their way. The wisdom of God is willing to yield, it says. I'm getting ahead of myself. At the heart of this jealousy and this strife is selfishness. And that's kind of what I want to get to about the flesh. The flesh is ultimately about you. And you and what you want and what you deserve and what you feel. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul expands this list of selfish, fleshly passions. He says in Galatians 5:19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's not an exhaustive list. And he goes on to say in Galatians that this is the stuff of the... Yeah, I didn't put it up there. But this is the stuff of the unbelieving world. Those who do these things, who live this way, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not who you are. If you are a Christian who has the Spirit of God, you are not this anymore. You can't go on living this way. All of these things revolve around self, me, and what I want and what makes me happy and what I deserve. And all of these things are evidence, going back to my original analogy at the very beginning, that we are the main character of our own story. It's about me. I'm the main character. And all of you guys are just side characters in my story who need to give me what I want so that my story is awesome. And so I can take from you. I can be angry at you. In its worst form, I can murder you. I can rape you. I can take what I want because you don't matter as much as me. And we dominate them. But this is not who we are anymore as Christians. That is not of the Spirit which dwells in you. Galatians 5:22, he continues, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit teaches you to keep your mouth shut. The Spirit teaches you to be patient with people who annoy you and who are doing things that drive you crazy. I'm going to be patient with them. I'm still going to do good to them. I'm going to be kind to them. When people actually do things wrong to me, I'm going to be gentle in the way that I talk to them about it. That's the Spirit. This is what a growing and mature Christian looks like. These are the signs of a healthy Christian. Now, rather than getting mixed up in drama and arguments, yeah, they can be patient. Paul later goes on to describe all of this stuff as love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The application of this for this part, looking at these symptoms of fleshliness, is we need to examine ourselves. Do we see those things in our lives? And where we see them, we need to treat them. We need to deal with them. We need to put them to death. So we have the disease of fleshliness, the symptoms of fleshliness, which is selfishness and all of its various forms. And so how do we treat it? What do we do? I see all this fleshliness in my life. How do I do something about it? Is it just by sheer willpower that I'm going to put all this stuff to death in my life? That doesn't work. How do I do this? And so our third point is the treatment for fleshliness is humility. The treatment for fleshliness is humility. You need a healthy dose of humble pie. The script for this movie needs to change in your mind. You need to recognize that the story isn't about you. It's about God. You've been jealous and fighting and divided about following Paul or Apollos, but he continues in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul switches to this farming metaphor here. And that the church in Corinth is God's field. And Paul came first and he planted the seed of the gospel there. He was the first one to come and to tell people about Jesus. And they believed. And then after he left, Apollos showed up and he continued to water that seed that had been planted. And he discipled the people who were there. And he continued to preach. And the church continued to grow. And part of what Paul is saying here is there's no division about that. Why are you teaming up behind one or the other? We're both part of the same thing that God has been doing. His point is verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We are just servants, doing the job that God has assigned to us to do, whatever part that is. The pastor, just a servant. The deacon, just a servant. Whoever's washing the toilets on Sunday, they're a servant. We're all just servants. One of us is not better than the other. What he says is, we are nothing. God is the one who did the work in Corinth, not the Apostle Paul. This story is not about the Apostle Paul and the wonderful thing that he went to Corinth and accomplished. The story of Ecclesia International is not the story about Pastor Paul and all the work that he does here, or Pastor Ken, and which one of us is a better pastor. And it's not even about Dave Frericks, for you guys who remember who was here before us, who planted this church. Ecclesia International isn't an ongoing testament to the greatness of David and Aaron Frericks. This church is a testimony of what God is doing among the nations in Yosh. We are nothing. We're not here on earth to build our own little kingdoms, to build monuments to our own greatness. We're nothing. And your ego needs to hear that. And your flesh hates it. One of the other examples I was tempted to put in here, thinking of this side character thing. Have any of you guys ever seen Saving Private Ryan? It's somewhat old. It's a war movie, World War II, and I'm not even sure that I would recommend it anymore because, like, it used to be one of my favorites when I just loved the violence, and God has changed that in me, and so I don't know if I would recommend the movie or not anymore, but it struck me at some point in the beginning of the movie, these soldiers are all in these boats and they're about to land on the beach in Normandy, and the Nazis are waiting for them, guns ready to go. And as soon as the door of the boats open, they start shooting. And there's guys that don't even make it out of the boat. The door opens and he gets shot in the head, and that's it. And the movie, of course, goes on to follow these main characters through this big heroic journey all the way to the end. But it struck me that, like, what about the guy in the boat? Like, what an anticlimax to go through all that prep and all that journey and all the courage to get in that boat, and then the door opens and poof, that's it. What if I'm just the guy in the boat? What if my part to play in this whole story is just for a moment, and then it's over? No great climax, no great final accomplishment. I die alone, you know, whatever, as a young man or whatever, you know. That's hard. It used to be one of my greatest fears, is that I would die alone as a young man in a jungle somewhere and no one would remember anything that I ever did. It's saying, you're just a servant. The story's not about you. You might die in the boat. You might not even make it out. You might accomplish nothing, but that's not even the point. The point isn't about how much you accomplish. The point is, what has God called you to do? Are you being faithful with what he has called you to do, with what's right in front of you? It means that I've gone way off script, guys. I'm sorry. It's not that our story totally doesn't matter, right? You are a part of the story. You are a side character in his story, and you do have a role to play, right? He has assigned to each work to do that we are called to be faithful to. He says that each will receive his wages according to his labor, and we're going to talk more about that next week and what that means. But if we plant, if we water, whatever our role is, God is the one who's ultimately giving the growth. The results are up to him. The measure of your success as a Christian is not how big your church is or how many people you convert to Christianity or how much you produce with your life. It's if you are faithful to play the small part that God asks you to play in his story. We are called to share the gospel. That's a command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. That's a command. All of us are to do it. It's not up to us to change people's hearts. We can't. We can't do that. It's up to us to share. God's the one who takes care of the rest. Yeah. And the only way that we are going to be able to conquer our flesh is if we are setting our eyes on him, that this is his story, rather than making the story about serving ourselves and what we want. So, we've been diagnosed with the disease of fleshliness, some of us worse than others, but we've all got it. The symptoms are all the ways that we are selfish and jealous and fighting and taking advantage of one another and pleasing ourselves. And the way to treat it is with a big dose of humility, to see that this isn't about us, it's about God, and to get our eyes on him. Now, Case told me this week that if I'm going to do the proper doctor thing, I also need to give a prognosis. that if we follow this treatment plan and humble ourselves to look at Jesus, are we going to make it? Are we going to pull through and live? Are we really going to conquer the flesh when this seems so impossible? And I can tell you that it's looking good. If you belong to Jesus, you will not be condemned. He will never leave you or forsake you. The whole point of the story is that Jesus is victorious over sin and death. And if you belong to him, the story is about how he is saving you. You're going to be all right. Just keep fighting. Keep looking to him.